Thank you very much, Philip. Lovely to be here, and I hope you all have one of the handouts that I'll be going through. So there's quite a lot of detail in here. I'm not going to try to cover it all by any means, but I hope it will be helpful. Now, I'm going to set the scene with a portion of scripture from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to preach through it, but I am going to address it in two or three places as we go through. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 20. As probably some of you know, the issue of sexual immorality was a big one in Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now, I trust perhaps you had an opportunity to look at some of the statistics that are on the front of the handout, but they are slightly historic, so let me bring them a little bit more up to date. In its review of 2017, Pornhub, which is probably the largest pornographic website, in 2017, it had 28.5 billion visitors. That was 81 million visits a day, 50,000 searches a minute, 800 per second. If you struggle to get your heads around that figure, it's about the same number of hamburgers McDonald's sells per second worldwide. The fastest growing segment on Pornhub is porn for women, where searches were up 1,400% last year. And according to George Barna, in a study in 2016, 47% of men and 12% of women actively seek pornography at least twice a month. Now, those are alarming statistics, and rightly, it's been called a porn epidemic. But my brief tonight's not to talk about porn, if you like, out there, but porn in here. What is the title? It's The Cancer, or A Cancer in Our Churches. Well, here are some other statistics for us, again, from George Barna, who I don't think there's any fake news with George. 27% of Christian men and 8% of Christian women actively look at pornography. 76% of 18 to 24-year-old Christians seek pornography. 76%. And 71% of teens hide this from their parents, not surprisingly. And in a study of 3,000 adults and teens, which included over 430 pastors and over 330 youth pastors, 57% of pastors and 64% of youth pastors admitting to struggling with pornography in the past or currently. And 10% of youth pastors and 5% of pastors admitted to addiction. They were hooked. Now, as Christians in the church, I think you'd agree, we can't really afford to just bury our heads and think, oh, well, it's someone else's problem. And one of the real tragedies about pornography is that it's this. It has become the default sex education for most young people in our society. Pornography is where they get their ideas about sex from. So why has there been such an explosion in recent years? Well, I can see four very obvious reasons. There's probably a lot more. Firstly, availability. You know, it wasn't that long ago when you'd have had to have made your way to the local newsagents to buy your pornography. But now it's instantly accessible on whatever your electronic gadget is of choice. Society's attitude has changed. Our culture is very permissive towards pornography as it pervades most areas of our life. Scantily clad men and women are used to promote and all sorts of products, aren't they, from deodorant to cars. And affordability. In many ways, pornography is very cheap. It's got even cheaper, if not free. And finally, and crucially, it's anonymity. No one need ever know you're watching porn. They don't see you going out and buying it. And you could just find somewhere all alone and just watch it. As one a bright young thing said, I quote, "It was at university that things got much worse. I have my own room with a fast internet connection, so there was nothing to hold me back." It's pretty scary, isn't it? So how are we going to tackle it tonight? Like many of the subjects I would imagine you cover at Felton Bible Focus, there's always more material than the speaker can probably handle. So I've had to be somewhat selective. So as you'll see from the handout, I'm going to cover it in five parts. Firstly, what is pornography? I'm going to give us a working definition. Secondly, what does the Bible say about it, crucially? Thirdly, what is wrong with it? Fourthly, why do people engage in it? And finally, very importantly, how can we overcome it? So firstly, what is pornography? A very brief definition from Vaughan Roberts' book, The Porn Problem, which I've suddenly remembered I forgot to bring copies of. I had some copies to bring and sell. But anyway, Vaughan Roberts, an excellent little book, just out, probably end of last year. He says this, pornography is printed or visual material containing explicit description or display of sexual organs or activity intended to stimulate sexual excitement. Now, this might be in the form of sexually explicit material in magazines, in movies, or on the internet. It might be advertisements in clothing catalogues. It might be undressing people with your eyes or fantasizing about sex with someone who you're not married with. Married to. Many of you are probably aware of the erotic fiction, Fifty Shades of Grey. Sorry, I thought I'd turned a couple of sheets. 50 Shades of Grey. By 2015, I'm not sure when the book came out. It was probably about 2011, something like that. But by 2015, it had sold 125 million copies. Now, I've not read it, but someone told me how practically every woman in her office that she worked with at the time had read the book, and one, in fact, had recommended it to her young daughter to read. And pushing the definition a tiny bit further, Dr. Al Moller, he said, I quote, "Men attempted to give themselves to pornography. Women attempted to commit pornography." Now, what's the distinction? Well, a woman doesn't have to pose for a picture or appear in a film to commit pornography. When a woman dresses or behaves in a way that arouses sexual desire in men, even unintentionally, then maybe she is committing pornography in a way with her life. And we can see that it's far more that qualifies as pornography than a magazine. So what does the Bible have to say about pornography? Well, firstly, we do need to say, I'm sure we've said it here, I've certainly said it before, and I'm sure other speakers have, we must affirm that God is profoundly pro-sex. The church has historically done a lousy job teaching about sex in general, and we've perhaps made it seem that sort of, you know, God's a bit anti, or it's a bit of a taboo subject. But no, God is profoundly and outspokenly pro-sex. This is a good gift from him to be enjoyed in the one flesh union of a man and a woman in marriage. Genesis 1, God created man and woman in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God blessed the man and the woman and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have sex. Have children. And then in chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the one flesh union of marriage. One flesh emotionally, financially, economically, and particularly physically. And Jesus reaffirms Genesis, doesn't he? When he says, therefore what God has joined together, let man not celebrate. So it's right that we celebrate the good gift that sex is from God to a man and a woman in marriage. And God also created us as men and women with sexual desires. It's integral to our humanity. The Song of Songs is a whole book of the Bible devoted to the beauty of love and sex between a man and a woman in marriage. And as it happens, I am beginning preaching on Song of Songs tomorrow and for the next few weeks at Ashford Kong. Jared, you're raising your eyebrows. I appreciate your prayers for tomorrow and the next few weeks. Bitten the bullet. I've thought I should preach on it for many years. And anyway, tomorrow it all kicks off. So there we are. God is profoundly pro-sex. But you know what? Christians often feel guilty about areas of sex that related to sex when, you know what we shouldn't do? We shouldn't feel guilty. Josh Harris, in his excellent book, Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is, he cites these five things. He says this, that it's not lust to be attracted to someone or to notice that he or she is good looking. It is not lust to have a strong desire to have sex. It is not lust to anticipate and be excited about having sex within marriage. It is not lust when a man and a woman become turned on without any conscious decision to do so. And it is not lust to experience sexual temptation. What you do with that temptation is another matter. But it's not lust to face that temptation. God has made us sexual beings with sexual desires. But it's how we respond to those desires that is the real issue. The scriptures speak a lot about how we take this good gift from God and distort it. Sexual immorality, the word for it is porneia, from where obviously we get the word pornography. And sexual immorality or porneia is a broad term referring to all sex outside of the one flesh union of marriage. Okay, so it could be sex before marriage. It could be extramarital sex when someone who is married has sex with someone else. It could be homosexual acts, or bisexual acts. It could be sex with yourself. Anything that is a distortion of God's intended place and plan for sex is sexual immorality. So it covers the whole lot. And pornography is sexual immorality according to Jesus' definition. Because what does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So to be looking at naked women or men, to be fantasizing about sex with someone you're not married to be engrossed in erotic fiction, whether it's in a book or a film, is to lust. And what lust does is to make us grasp with our eyes and our hearts, our imaginations and our bodies, what God has said no to. The writer John Piper puts it like this, I quote, "Lust is sexual desire minus honor and holiness. When we lust, we take this God thing, sexual desire, and we remove from it honor towards our fellow human beings and reverence for God." Now, just very briefly, a few things the New Testament says about sexual immorality. In Corinthians, the body's not meant for it. Again, in Corinthians, we're to flee from it. In Ephesians, there's not even to be a hint of it within the fellowship of God's people. In Thessalonians, we're told to avoid it. In Colossians, we're told to put it to death. In Hebrews, we're told that no one is to be sexually immoral. See, nowhere in the New Testament, or indeed in Scripture, are you going to find sexual immorality celebrated in any shape or form. Indeed, sexual immorality, as it's mentioned here in Corinthians, a passage I mentioned a few minutes ago, is a mark of those outside the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. But as we saw at the beginning, sexual immorality in the form of pornography is not only rife out in society, but it's a problem in the church. And the scriptures make clear that this is not a new problem, it's been a problem for a long time. What did the Council of Judea, Jerusalem say in Acts 15? That they said they had to mention specifically as something, sexual immorality is something the Gentiles must not engage in. Indication probably is that they were. Both the church in Pergamon and Thyatira had succumbed to sexual immorality, according to Revelation chapter 2. It was a massive problem in the church in Corinth, as I read a few moments ago. And Paul refers to it in most of his letters to churches in the New Testament. So the Bible's pretty clear about sexual immorality. But the Bible's also pretty clear that it is a problem. It's a persistent problem. So what is wrong with it at a sort of a practical level? Now, you'll see in your notes, I've taken from Tim Chester's excellent book that I've referred to in the back, Captured by a Better Vision. He cites 12 things that are wrong with pornography. Tim Chester is great with his lists. I'm not going to go through all 12. But let me mention just a few of them. First one, porn absolutely wrecks your view of sex. You see, if you watch pornographic films, if that is your regular diet, you need to remember something, that everyone in that film is an actor. The sex may look great, but it isn't real. But those images of sex become lodged in your mind, and they begin to guide your expectations. And what happens when the real thing comes along? Well, often, it doesn't quite match the images and the experiences you've seen online. Also, porn doesn't portray sex as God intended. God made it as an integral part of marriage between a man and a woman. It's about a communication between them. But pornography is all about self-gratification. As one writer puts it, the goal of pornography and masturbation is to create a substitute for intimacy. I don't have to invest in another person. And also, sadly, for a growing number of young people, they simply don't know how to approach those of the opposite sex because they've lived for so long in porn fantasy world. When the real thing comes along, they choke up, they freeze up, they don't know what to do. So porn actually ruins your view of sex. Secondly, also porn wrecks your view of women. As one male porn addict put it, "I've found it hard to form good relationships with attractive young women as I found it hard to disassociate them from the images I've viewed." Porn leaves men with the idea that they are to be dominant physically and that a woman is just there for their gratification. Porn profoundly devalues women even though the word of God says we're all made in God's image. But it works the other way too. Porn absolutely wrecks a woman's view of themselves. You see, with pornography, often it's only women who have perfect bodies and seemingly an insatiable appetite for sex who appear in pornography. And that corrodes how a woman views herself and sex. It can lead to eating disorders, body hatred, low self-esteem, depression, high rates of teen pregnancy and unhealthy sexual development among teenage girls. Porn terribly affects men and terribly affects women. But the porn industry also abuses women. Each year, an estimated 2 to 4 million, and I appreciate that is a very broad, but it's a lot of people, between 2 and 4 million people are trafficked within countries, and 80% of them are female. It's a huge figure. And almost 3/4 of these women are trafficked for sexual purposes, the majority finding themselves in prostitution. Now, you may say prostitution and pornography, they're two separate things. But a survey of almost 900 prostitutes found that half of them had pornographic films made of them when in prostitution. So you could be looking at pornography and perpetuating human rights abuses as you do it. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Fifthly, porn is a sin against your spouse, either present spouse or the one you hope you might have in the future. As Jesus points out, to look lustfully at a woman is to commit adultery in your heart. Every time we engage in pornography, we are committing adultery. Now, this will have eventually a damaging effect upon your marriage, as it will create a barrier between you and your spouse, with guilt and dishonesty and shame. Also, if you're not married, then porn is a sin against your potential future spouse. You'll be taking into marriage all of those images, all of those films, all of those things you've looked at. And that will almost start you at minus 10 going into marriage. And six, porn wrecks families. Porn will undermine how a husband views his wife and vice versa. It can eat away, like the title is like tonight, a cancer in the fabric of a family, often ending in divorce. Children can also get exposed to their parents' pornography. Remember my wife, many, many years ago, as a young teenager, finding some pornographic magazines that her stepfather had hidden away somewhere in the house. And of course, a young teenager thinks, oh, I wonder what those are. But also, pornography affects how a parent can lead their family, because they feel hypocrites. Porn is enslaving. The proverb says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. Studies show that a person engaged in porn is much more likely to visit strip clubs and prostitutes. As one writer said, when you click on your mouse, you're not making a choice to visit a prostitute, but that is where that first click may eventually lead. 8, porn erodes your character. Think about that day. I was reading it this week, actually. Think about that day when King David should really have been at war. That was the time of the year when kings were at war. What was King David doing? He was up on the roof, wasn't he, on his pad. And he sees Bathsheba. Where did that story end up? Getting her husband brutally murdered on the battlefield. And an illegitimate child born. And the pain of that child's death. And so on. King David's life was a life of two halves. The second half was really a disaster in his family. Porn is a waste of time, money, and energy. Porn weakens our relationship with God. Pornography weakens your service in the church. And actually, God's wrath is against those who use pornography. What does Paul say to the Galatians? Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature will reap destruction. So you may be engaged in pornography and think, well, no one's getting hurt, no one knows, it doesn't seem, you know, lightning hasn't struck me down, nothing seems to have gone wrong. But make no mistake, a man reaps what he sows. God cannot be mocked. We're deceived. So not a comprehensive list, a dozen things from Tim Chester, but it's an alarming list, isn't it? It's an alarming list. Now, why do people engage in pornography? Don't turn your sheet over. Let me throw that out to you. Why do you think people engage in pornography? What are some of the reasons, do you think? I've got a few here, but you can't see my list. What do you think? What are some of the reasons for people engaging in pornography?
Envy.
Envy. Yep. Perhaps their mates are sexually active, they're not, and they think, oh yeah, I want a bit of that. Yeah, okay.
Fantasizing.
Yep. It's that world in your mind can go to all sorts of places. Yep. It's an escape, isn't it? Someone called it like a brain bath. I don't know whether I can quite get around that, but I think it's Ron Roberts in his book, Porn Problem, calls it a brain bath. Fantasizing, yeah. Others?
People think it'll bring them fulfillment.
Yeah.
Deception.
Yep. Some sort of fulfillment from this act, yeah. Here's a few other ones. Boredom. People are bored. People who are lonely. The opportunity, accidentally, just sort of come across it. Tiredness. Just want to veg out. I don't want to think. I don't want to have to really, you know, I've been at work all day, had a stressful day, busy job. I just want to veg. Pornography. Easy vegging material. Tiredness. Rejection. Stress. A lack of self-control. Addiction. Exposure to it. A simple availability. Feels good. That's Philip's point there. And peer pressure. Others are doing a bit. Josh's point there about envy. Others are doing it. I'm envious. But you know what, there's another reason many of those are symptoms. There's other reasons underneath it all. And the key one is really this. It is part of our fallen nature. Mark 7. Penetrating words from Jesus. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Sexual immorality, the propensity for sexual immorality is sort of in us. It's hardwired into our fallen nature. So in the face of these other factors, frustration, loneliness, anxiety, stress, and so on, the individual is choosing, when they engage in pornography, they are choosing to go to a false god for help. Because at the end of the day, pornography violates the first commandment. It is idolatry. We are seeking something instead of our Creator. Now, the reason why we engage in pornography, amongst other things, as I say, is because in our hearts is the capacity to do so. That's why both Paul and Peter refer to the fact that sexual immorality belongs to the old life before Christ. This is what Peter says in his first letter. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. living in debauchery and lust. Pornography is lust. Drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. It's part of your old life. Now, it's probably right to be shocked by the statistics about pornography, and it's appropriate to warn all people about the very harmful effects of pornography. But actually, we shouldn't be overly surprised that people engage in pornography, because the desire is already within us. But pornography is not to be a part of the Christian life. It belongs quite simply to the old nature. And that brings us, in a way, to the final question, which is probably the most important question for tonight. How can we overcome pornography? Now, I've broken this down into four ways. Okay. Firstly, there are some practical steps that we can take. It might be that certain things trigger pornography in a person's life. It could be a certain time of day. It might be a particularly tempting location, or certain television channels or programs, particular newspapers and magazines, certain types of music even. Obviously the internet. I'm thrilled that in a couple of months' time you're going to be talking about that. Clothes catalogues, being out in public in the summer, all those things can fuel lust and pornography. And I've included in the appendix some suggestions about some practical steps, again taken from Tim Chester's book, about how we can help ourselves if we struggle in this particular area. It's a little bit dated, I have to say, but it's helpful. A friend of mine who lived alone in his apartment, this was in the States, you know, he confessed to me one day. He said, look, I really struggle, and the particular issue was late at night. He just used to channel hop. He had cable, and he used to watch stuff, and he confessed it. And what he did very practically was just cancel the cable television. In a flash. So there is that practical removing this thing away from it. Now, the practical by itself may work, may not, but it's a first step. Practical step if you're married. A great tip if you're married is go to bed at the same time as your spouse. Because then you avoid the temptation, you know, of late night, perhaps, watching stuff, looking at stuff on the computer or something, that is going to be unhealthy. And actually, the other advantage of going to bed at the same time as your spouse is your sex life will probably benefit from it as well. So practical steps. Secondly, some relational steps. The first thing is the importance of confession. That if you struggle in this area, if there's a significant other person in your life, a husband, wife, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then it's important to actually confess the battle that you are having. This confession need not go into absolutely every detail. Probably shouldn't, because that would be quite destructive. But it needs to be comprehensive enough for your loved one to realise this is an issue. One man said this after he confessed to his wife the battle he had been having. He says, I feel now that a dark black secret that's been eating away at our marriage has been exposed to the light and the glare of the day, and it's lost its power. That's great, isn't it? It's lost its power. The second thing you might do relationally is to establish some sort of accountability relationship with someone else, and obviously someone of the same sex as you. Now, in and of itself, an accountability relationship isn't guaranteed to work, because in my experience, accountability, you're only as accountable as you want to be. If you want to meet with someone regularly and not tell them a sausage about what you're up to, then that's not really an accountability relationship. So there are in the back some helpful questions that you might, it's a second appendix, that you might ask each other in an accountability relationship. Now, for a young person, the best person for you to really talk to about this, if you are having some battles, is mum and dad. I know that's going to be awkward and difficult, but they're really the best people to talk to about it. So there are some relational things. So practical things that we might do, some relational helps along the way. Thirdly, there's some psychological steps. After Jesus was baptized, you may recall, he was sent by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he faced enormous temptation from Satan. And each time, what was Jesus' response to Satan's lie? It was this: it is written. And then he would quote, wouldn't he, from Deuteronomy, the truth. And that truth sort of disarms the lies of Satan. You see, pornography and lust are attractive, but they are full of lies. You know, Philip mentioned as one of the reasons why people might engage in pornography is it holds out some promise. It holds out some gratification. But there's lies to all of that. The lie that no one gets hurt. The lie that, you know, it's not really affecting anyone. The lie that no one knows about it. The lie that it's good for me. I'm satisfied. I'm single. I'm, you know, the lie that, you know, of self-pity that, oh, well, you know, I'm single, no one else wants me, but this is my escape hatch, if you like. Now, one of the main ways we can disarm the lies, like Jesus did there in the wilderness, is to respond to them with the truth. And again, in the back, you'll see in Appendix 3, that's taken from Josh Harris's book, just a few of the lies of the enemy in this whole area, and some words of scripture that speak into that truth. Yeah. Lies need to be responded to with the truth. So there's practical steps, there's some relational steps, there's some psychological steps in terms of the renewing of our mind. But also, fourthly and crucially, there are some spiritual steps. What does it say in Galatians? I read it a moment or two ago. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. It's absolutely guaranteed. But that's not where Paul ends. Because he then goes on to say, the one who sows to please the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will reap eternal life. So we have a choice, don't we? To engage in pornography is quite simply to please the sinful nature, when we should be sowing as Christians to please the Holy Spirit. Now, again, you'll find in your notes a few things that we should be doing. I'm going to major on the last two that help us in our battle against pornography, lust, and all forms of sexual immorality. Studying the Word on a daily basis. Meeting with God's people regularly. Serving in a local church. Seeking God in prayer and fasting, having spiritual conversations, memorizing passages of scripture, that psychological thing, it's really spiritual, learning the truth, letting it soak in so when you face that temptation, you can respond with truth. Reading good Christian books, listening to Christian songs and music, listening to sermons. We have more at our fingertips now of greater quality than we've ever had. But it's the last two I want us to end with. The penultimate is this: thinking much of Christ and preaching the gospel to yourself daily. See, when my thirst and my passion and my meaning in life is satisfied by Christ, then quite simply, the other side to the equation is this: the power of porn and lust is broken. Right? As Christ comes in, you can guarantee those things will lose their power. Heath Lambert, in his book Finally Free, he says this: you need to be the kind of person who fights for a close relationship with Jesus, fights more than you fight against pornography. When you find yourself working to look to Christ more than you find yourself working to avoid porn, you'll know you've turned the corner. A living, breathing relationship with Jesus will drive porn out of your life quicker than anything else. When you turn your eyes to Jesus, there isn't room for anything else in your heart because he fills it up. So if you take nothing else away from tonight, take that away. And it's true of whatever other sin you might be battling with. You fight it, flesh with flesh, you'll win the odd victory, but you'll also have a few defeats along the way. You fight it with Christ, you'll know his victory. Porn will only lose its grip as Christ resumes the throne of your heart, that you find him more attractive than whatever image you're looking at. That's a key. And the last one is repentance and faith. The Christian life begins in repentance and faith. What does Jesus say? Mark 1:15, the good news has come. He came proclaiming, didn't he? Kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. And of course, he's the good news. But that's not only the start of the Christian life, it's the mark of how that Christian life is lived out over the years. How we come in is how we go on. It was the reformer Martin Luther who said, to progress is always to begin again. So when we fail, as we will, there will be some dark days ahead in this area of our lives. We'll fail. We don't give up. The devil, of course, will want us to give up. He'll want us to wallow in self-pity and guilt and shame. And make no mistake, there's a lot of shame associated with pornography and sexual immorality. I thought that it was interesting. One writer went so far as to say that one of the reasons why so many men avoid church is because of the shame, guilt and dirtiness they feel because of pornography. Could be right. But we must never wallow in our sin, but confess it to our God. We need to be reminded, don't we, of the reality of both the complete forgiveness that is ours in Christ through the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, transforming us that we will conform more and more over the course of our lives to Christ. I love how Jerry Bridges put it. He's a great Christian writer who died a couple of years ago. He says this: your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Isn't that helpful? So when you're in the pit of despair, you're never beyond the reach of God's grace. That comforting. But equally, when you're on the mountaintop and absolutely motoring, you're never beyond the need of God's grace. We need to hear that, don't we? For those occasional moments when we're on the mountaintop. So I appreciate tonight is a difficult subject. I'm not surprised. I don't know what your numbers have been like the last few months. I'm not surprised there aren't quite as many of us here tonight as there certainly has been other times I've come. This is a difficult subject. I would imagine some people for whom this is really difficult subject think that's the last thing I want to go and hear about. But it's a real issue. It's a pastoral issue. If you're not from this church, I would encourage you to if you want to unpack it a bit with someone, talk to your pastor. If you're from this church, talk to Philip. But we worship a great and a good God. And if this is a problem area in your life, don't give in. Take it to him. There's healing at the cross. There's complete forgiveness in Christ. And there is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives to change us. Let me pray, then invite Philip up. Yeah, is that right? Dear Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Paul also said to the Corinthians, that you are new creations in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. That sexual immorality is not to be a part of our lives as followers of Christ. We are indwelt by your Spirit. We are temples of your Holy Spirit. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. So Lord, whether we're struggling in this area, which some of us might be, or other areas, Lord, may tonight be assured of your grace. As Terry Bridges says, you know, we're never beyond the reach of your grace. May we experience that grace tonight. Restore us, Lord, I pray. Change our hearts, Lord, I pray. Help us, Lord, to delight in Jesus more, I pray. And to find our joy and our satisfaction in him. And this we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, so first of all, thanks to Keith for sensitive, biblical, thorough dealing with our subject tonight. If you, we open it up now. If you have any, perhaps there's something that particularly struck you, you want to feedback to Keith, or any insight, or just any questions, even in seeking to minister to others. Anybody want to come in now with anything for Keith? Anything to run?
I wondered if you could explain a tiny bit more about the difference between attraction and temptation and the natural lust, and what that looks like. So, where does sexual immorality start? Because obviously, sex is part of God's creation, it's good, and there's a right sense of being attracted and tempted. So, where does
Yeah, so the question is, drawing the line between attraction and lust, how does that work out?
Great. Good question, Josh. well, as I think the Song of Songs celebrates, it is not wrong to be sexually attracted to someone physically. That book seems to be full of that, okay? And I think sometimes in the church we kind of almost make it, you know, as long as they're a 5-point Calvinist and stuff, it's, you know, they might look like the back end of a bus, but, you know, I should, yeah, marry them. No, you know, excuse me if that was a bit offensive, but actually, to be attracted to someone is a good thing. And certainly if you're going into marriage, to find that person attractive. But to tip over the recognition of someone's attractiveness to lust is really what is going on in your mind and in your heart. So if you start visualizing that person without clothes, if you start visualizing that person physically, if you start going beyond that into sort of impure thoughts, then that's starting to get into lust, I would suggest. Though I'd say in Song of Songs quite clearly, and that is fiction, so it's fictitious characters, but she seems to be on her bed at night imagining her man. She is thinking about him. She is excited by him, and he is equally excited by her. So they do get married and they consummate that marriage in all appropriate ways. But I think on the one hand, it's right to have that sexual attraction, physical attraction to someone who you're going to progress in a relationship with. But I think we do have to be careful of what's happening in our hearts and our minds and so on. Philip, would you add anything?
Sure, I think, just perhaps extending even picking up the line of the heart, that the heart is key here, isn't it, as regards to My son, give me your heart. It's out of the heart that come the issues of life.
Mm.
And as you've articulated with regard to Christ being at the center of our lives, isn't it? So that it's the heart issue. One of the thoughts that came to me, well, we should all go to monasteries or nunneries now. You know, it's just a withdrawal issue, isn't it? That we could go into because of the fear of these things. But it's just cultivating good things all the time. But as well, you mentioned about the issue of the churches in many ways portrayed a very negative image of sex, hasn't it?
Mm.
And there is and we should be thoughtful of realizing that sex is a gift from God, a very beautiful gift to be celebrated, to be enjoyed properly.
Mm.
And that should be portrayed as well. But yeah, yeah.
Mm.
Does anybody else want to?
Yeah.
Thank you very much. I'm going to look at the Muslim world. I've had some experience of that. It's strongly full of pornography, if you know much about the world, clubs and associations and so on. And their practices of polygamy and things like this. And the standard answer that they get, well, look at Solomon and Samson and Pharaohs and in the Bible, which you tell us about, they behave in a what you would consider as a moral way with women, that kind of thing. I wouldn't entirely agree with that criticism, but is there any literature to your knowledge that deals with that problem? Because it's needed in the Muslim world for Christian missionaries to give an answer to that criticism.
Mm.
And it's not quite pornography as such, it's that kind of attitude.
So,
I'll just Julian asked a question about the issue in the Muslim world and how they understand the issues in the Bible about how women were dealt with by certain characters. Yeah.
That's right.
That's a good question. I think it's actually one of the reasons why I don't think Solomon wrote Song of Songs, because given his 700 wives and 300 concubines, it'd be like Donald Trump writing a book on counselling. You know, you probably wouldn't read it because he's not a great example. Yes, the scriptures are full of men and women with feet of clay. People look at David and remember certain aspects of his life, but don't remember other aspects. So, I think we do have to take the scriptures in totality, and God's teaching in Genesis, in the perfect Eden state, gives us the plan for marriage, a man and a woman for life, united, one flesh. That is broken by the fall, so we see that fallen destruction of marriage, being adulterous relationships or many wives and so on and so forth, but we do see it reinforced by Christ as to what marriage is, and we see the New Testament holding out the biblical picture for marriage of one man and one woman. So taking the scriptures in totality, that would be how I would answer the Muslim, or indeed the Mormon who wants a dozen wives and live in Salt Lake City, whatever.
Thank you.
Any other insights? Any questions? Any more questions?
Mine's not an insight, it's a question which I've often asked myself in the passage you read in 1 Corinthians,
yep.
Where it talks about the person who has stuck to, as it said, prostitute, becomes one flesh with her, and that is supported from Genesis. And the question I've asked myself and others have asked is, why therefore are they not married, these two who have become one flesh, if it's supported from the Genesis passage about becoming one flesh?
So the question is from 1 Corinthians 6 about the joining there and how that relates into marriage.
Mm. Well, they could be, you are practicing sexual immorality, okay, aren't you?
Yeah.
So whether that person is a married person who is having sex with a prostitute or a single person who's having sex with a prostitute, Paul's saying is that it is an act given by God to be enjoyed in marriage exclusively, and he's almost underlining the one flesh union of it, and in so doing he's really underlining the serious nature of sex, of the sin that is being performed. You are making yourself one flesh with that person. You're doing something that I have said is for a man and a woman in marriage. It's that serious.
There's some joining that's taking place and it's destructive.
Oh, it's destructive. All sexual immorality is destructive. All. Some are greater than others. So a man or a woman who has an affair, who's married, the ripples of that are profound and destructive and often go through the children and the grandchildren. The effects of it are terrible more often than not, which sort of underpins how powerful sex is. It's a great gift from God, but if you take it outside the context God's intended it, it's powerfully destructive.
Rosemary.
I wonder how this message can be put across to more people. Because what you're saying is so true. And yet, the majority of people have absolutely no understanding of it at all.
Yeah, so how can we get this message across to more people? Is what Rosemary asked.
Is it going on the website or anything?
With your permission.
Oh, you have my permission. And don't have that question where I describe someone as the back end of a bus. That was a bit rude. I didn't say man or woman, by the way. By all means, put it on the website and tell your friends. Start somewhere. Just sort of say, well, you might, I listened to a talk the other night. It's quite interesting. You might care to listen to it, podcast, whatever it is. I think the church, actually, we do have to get our nerve and begin to address some of these things, the world out there just thinks we're living in Victorian times. To talk about sex being between a man and a woman in marriage, when part of the church are condoning same-sex marriages, no one bats an eyelid about a young couple, a man and woman who are sleeping together. That's kind of what everyone does, isn't it? And so I think as the church, it has to begin somewhere, but we do have to start to preach what God has to say here. There's interestingly, God, brilliant illustration, but there's an article in today's paper, I looked at it on the BBC website, a cheerleader for the Miami Dolphins, who are an American football team. She's taking her employer to court because of the abuse she's received from not only her fellow cheerleaders, but also her boss. Because when they were travelling to London here for a game, where they were dancing at the game, obviously all the cheerleaders were sharing about they called it their sexual playlist, i.e. kind of tell us about what you've done in the past. And this girl, Kristen Ann Ware is her name, she then told her fellow cheerleaders, well, actually, you know what? At 26 or 27, I'm a virgin. And the reason is I'm keeping myself for my husband, that I trust God will bring. Well, she got a huge stick from not only her fellow cheerleaders, but from her boss as well. And basically got moved out of the whole organization. So here's someone who's doing the right thing and gets absolutely slammed for it. So it's quite a lot of pressure, isn't there, on young people to do the right thing. So we should need to be praying for our young people, you know.
And the whole atmosphere that we live in society is so different to when some of us here were brought up, when there was generally a sense that sexual activity was within marriage. That was in the world, but that's so far gone in the society in which we live. And in many ways, we're in a Corinthian age.
Well, I would push back a tiny bit on that, Philip, if that's all right. I think problem was, 40 years ago, as a lot of the revelations are coming out, it was happening, but no one said anything. So whether it's DJs on Radio 1 or, you know, other people, horrible stuff was happening, but everyone just thought, you know what, it's the norm, no point in saying anything, sort of thing. But I think now it's so open. And if anything, the culture now is, to pick Josh's first question up, it's very difficult for a man to compliment a woman on her looks. Because you might be hauled up in front of HR in your office. He said, I looked pretty today. Well, is it okay to say a woman looks pretty? Or a man, he's a handsome guy? Are we going to get hauled up in front of HR for that? Is there something wrong about recognising someone who's attractive? I don't personally think so, but our culture says, you know, oh, that's sexual harassment. Which is scary, isn't it? Do you not think?
Maybe a blessing in disguise. I mean, it may be the beginning of a pendulum
swing. I think it's the pendulum that swung that way in spades. Now that it's virtually impossible, but you're absolutely right. We need to help people understand what God has to say in his word, but again, the most important thing is as people respond to Christ and the gospel and begin to live changed lives. That's, you know, that's the truth incarnate, being lived out, which is crucial.
And to really present God's way as the better way. Sin always leads to destruction. It always leads to disaster. It always leads to misery. God's way is always beautiful, is always healthy, is always beneficial.
Yeah.
Satan promised Eve in Genesis 3. It says, oh, God's saying you come my way and you'll miss out. And it's just lies. It's just lies. God's way is always blessing and fulfillment, which we're released into in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anything you want to finally say, Keith?
No. Said enough. Do listen in to the... you can listen to them on our website, the Song of Songs sermons. I'd love any feedback. Don't come along, go to your churches, but feel free to listen in. And I'd appreciate your prayers. It's quite a difficult book, really. But I'm enjoying prepping it. Thank you for the invite tonight. Enjoyed it.
Father, we pray for Keith and the ministry of your grace through him. I pray for the church there at Ashford as they study the revelation of yourself truly in Song of Solomon. That there might be a real help, perhaps in unexpected ways, in the church there and through these messages being available online. And so we commend ourselves to you and to the word of your grace as we have spent this time together, and for further time together now, watch over us in our conversation. And we do thank you and commit ourselves to you for the Lord's Day tomorrow and our time to gather to worship you. And we thank you for all of your good gifts, even for refreshments now. Give thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Great. Thanks, Keith.